I've prayed and prayed, and everything just gets worse.
Okay, we'll call you.
I don't know anymore, but I think that maybe the truth is there's nobody up there. There's nobody listening. There's only just me. Sincerely, Margaret Simon.
Margaret. Have you ever felt that way lately? Do you have a friend or loved one who's in that kind of situation? That's a movie based on a book from the 1970s called Are You There? God, It's Me, Margaret. And she is brokenhearted. For all sorts of reasons, her family moved from her home, the only home she knew in New York City, and they moved to New Jersey, and the adjustment was hard, and it was difficult on all sorts of levels, and she didn't know how to handle it all, and things were breaking down socially for her with her circle of friends at school, and it just wasn't good. And she cries out to God. For all these things I weep, tears flow down my cheeks, no one is here to comfort me. That's in our Bible reading for this last week as we read through the whole Holy Bible together as a church, Lamentations chapter 1, verse 16. Lamentations is this book of the Bible that is often overlooked or avoided because when it comes to suffering in this world, a lot of our world, even a lot of the spiritual world says, you know, denial is probably the best way to go. Just be stoic. Just suck it up, buttercup. Just don't burden anybody with your sorrows, your doubts, your confusion, your grief, your suffering. Just deny it. But instead, the Bible says, no, deal with it. Let it out. And this is not mean. Please do not misunderstand me. Don't go to the grocery store this afternoon and say, well, Pastor Mike told me to express it and get it out, my sorrows. So whoever I find in the checkout line at the grocery store, I'm just going to tell him my whole life story. And I'm just going to lay it on him. Talking trusted friends, the community around you, the group that you're in, the small group Bible study, your circle of friends, your family, your pastors, your chaplains, your ministers, the people around you, the support groups that we have, like you just saw announced or heard announced earlier in the service, the new grief support group for moms who are grieving the death of a child of theirs. Express it. Get it out. Stoicism's overrated. When we repress those feelings, sometimes they come out sideways. Dogs are kicked. We get mad at people we're not even mad at. It's all sorts of messy. But the Bible says, from the outside, I think, looking in at the Bible, a lot of times people think, well, the Bible would never go there. But it goes there. The Bible says we're going to weep sometimes. Tears are going to flow down our cheeks. And it'll feel like no one is there to comfort me, meaning God. Like God isn't hearing our prayers. Like God isn't there. We can deny that. We can pretend we're not supposed to feel that way. But the Bible says you're going to feel that way if you're being honest. So I'm calling this sermon Honest to God. Keeping the faith in tough times, because that's where our Bible readings point us. Just because it feels like God isn't there to comfort us does not mean God is not there. There will be times in your life. There have certainly been times in my life where if I only built my faith on what I felt, I wouldn't have any faith. But we're taught and we are compelled to put our faith in a God based on the promises of God, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the most famous psalm says. We will not fear. Why? Next line, because you are with me, God. You promise to be with me. Even when I don't feel it, that doesn't mean you aren't. Just because I don't feel everything doesn't mean it isn't true. There will be moments, though, when you feel like God is not there to comfort you. When you feel like you're all alone. Maybe you're in one of those seasons, those wilderness journeys right now. You've come to the right place. Or you know somebody who is, and so you've come to the right place. Or you will be someday, and so you've come to the right place. overview of this book of Lamentations, this quirky five-chapter book. It's actually five acrostic poems. Acrostic's just a fancy word to mean it takes all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, which is what the Old Testament is written in originally. So you start Aleph, Beit, Gimel, and so on through the 22 letters. And each verse in each chapter, the first four chapters of Lamentations, starts with that letter. It helps for memory. It helps people memorize these biblical words. But it also does more. It creates order and structure out of the disorder of grief and suffering and confusion. And so it's almost as if in a literary way, Scripture is telling us, hey, there is some hope here. It's kind of like when you go out and clean your garage when everything in your life is falling apart, and cleaning your garage has nothing to do with how everything else is falling apart, but you got to find something in your life that's ordered. You want something at least that makes sense and is organized. That's the way this book is written. Hey, I know your life is falling apart, God is saying through his holy word, but at least you have an acrostic poem. At least there's some order to it. At least there's some structure to it along the way to help you memorize it. And it's good to know these words from God. Because not only that, but God provides us the script. He gives us a voice for our confusion and grief. You think God's not okay with you expressing your doubts to God in prayer? That you expressing your frustration? You asking God, where are you in all of this? How come it has to be this way? Not only is God okay with it, he gives you the words. He gives you when you feel that way, here, let me put some words on it for you. Let me give you the script. Let me write the poem for you that will sing to your heart, that will say, yeah, that's exactly how I feel. And it's not just here in these five chapters of Lamentations. It's elsewhere in the Old Testament. Jeremiah has some laments. The Psalms, about a third of the 150 Psalms, are Psalms of lament. But these laments are different, because they don't end in a nicely kind of tied together, you know, wrap it all with a bow. A lot of the lament psalms, they start with, God, where are you? How come? Why has it got to be this way? But by the end of the psalm, it's all worked out. It's like an episode of The Love Boat from the 70s. Like you come on the boat, everybody's good, and then it all falls apart. And then somehow at the end, either Doc or Gopher or Julie or Captain Steubing sews it all up for everybody, and they all leave madly in love with each other. That's the way a lot of the Psalms read, because that's the way it goes sometimes. But Lamentations is just a little more real than that on all sorts of levels. For those of us who get to those places when we're not sure it's all going to come together, the way the whole entire book of Lamentations ends, the first four chapters are acrostic poems. The fifth one is an acrostic poem. There's 22 verses again, but it loses track of the letters. It doesn't follow a classic acrostic kind of format, as if to say, yeah, and there's going to be times when you don't even feel like cleaning your garage. When everything is so crazy and so confusing that you don't know where to turn. And so the whole book of Lamentations ends with two questions. It's just fascinating and kind of alarming. The last word in this whole book of Lamentations, God, have you utterly rejected us? Are you angry with us still? The end. And that's how we feel sometimes. Like it isn't all resolved. Like it hasn't all come together. And then the simplistic, shallow spiritual people will come along and say, oh, you should be over your grief by now. You should have worked through that by now. You should never have any questions or any confusion about your faith. There should never be any moments along the way. No, I think the questions lead to really good answers. Ultimately, sometimes it takes years. Sometimes it takes generations for those answers to come. But they are there, and they will come, just like the God who promises to stay with us in the deepest, darkest valleys of the shadow of death. Even when we don't feel it, he's there. Trust his promises more than your feelings. Lamentations 5 reminds us that it was written in a time before Jesus. There's a hint. There's little, very subtle hints and lamentations of this Savior, this Messiah who will come. But they're just hints. They're living in a time of exile where they had to leave their homes, where they're being oppressed, where they aren't living the life that they felt like God had promised to them in the promised land. And so they've wandered away. They've been stolen away from it. They've been taken away. And the Babylonians are ruling over them. That kind of chaos, as you know from the news of our day, continues to reveal new chapters and new levels in all sorts of different directions these days. And so the end result of it is innocent people are dying. Civilians are being killed. And it's tragic. It's absolutely tragic. We live in a world like that. And God's word is saying, maybe you shouldn't be so surprised. I mean, I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden this side of heaven, God is saying. Jesus himself says in John 16, in this world you're going to have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. In this world you're going to see suffering as a result of sin, as a result of the fall of humankind, the original sin that all of us own. In this world you're going to have heartbreak and sorrow. In this world you're going to have trouble. In this world you're going to have confusion. In this world there's going to be times when you wonder, are you there, God? Like Margaret. And before Christ, before the hope, it was just a hope for something that might happen in the future. We have the advantage of living in the era after Christ, after the cross, after the empty tomb. The God who loved you so much sent his son to you and to this whole world to die for us, so that if we just believe in him, we will not die. We will not die. Death will not last. It will not get the last word for you or the people you grieve and mourn who have died. But we will have everlasting life. God promises. We live in the age of those promises where the people and the poets of Lamentations did not. They said, well, someday God will send this Messiah. Someday he'll send this Savior. We live in a time where God has sent this Savior, has sent this Messiah. And so the Bible's very clear on this. Hear me on this. You can know that you are saved. And so are your loved ones who have been joined to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ by just the tiniest mustard seed of faith. Before Christ, there isn't a happily ever after ending. After Christ, we are assured. We know how the story ends. What if we live that way? Suddenly the sorrow and the suffering and the disappointments and the confusion and everything that's around us starts to be put in perspective. It's not that it becomes like it isn't happening. It's still happening. It's still real. But we see it in the light of something that's bigger. Our suffering is real, but our God is bigger. The darkness is real, but so is the light of Jesus Christ. So with Christ, there is a happily ever after. You know. Or you could know how your story ends. And that will put what you're up against right now in a new perspective. And it will teach you to do something that Peter picks up on, that Lamentations hints at. Peter is 2 Peter, our Bible reading for today, and part of our whole Holy Bible readings. It was Lamentations Old Testament this week as we read through the whole Holy Bible together, and 2 Peter in the New Testament. Peter picks up on this. Peter did not live a charmed life. He had all sorts of challenges, all sorts of ups and downs. He denied Jesus, as you heard Pastor Amanda preach about last week, so exceptionally well. He was restored. He knew what it was like. He was also facing execution. He writes in 2 Peter, he says, this will be my last letter. I know my death is imminent. I know it's just right around the corner. He probably knew this because, well, legend has it, Peter was crucified. Only when he was crucified, the legend has it, that Peter said, I will not be crucified the way Jesus was. I'm not worthy. Crucify me upside down. Peter knew what was coming for him. And so he wrote, these are my last words for you. This is a legacy I want to leave with you. Do you ever wonder about that? What do you want to pass down to your kids or your grandkids if you're blessed with children and grandchildren? What do you want to pass down to your friends, to your loved ones, to your family, to the community around you, to the people you do life together with? What do you want them to gain from your life after you're gone? Well, they'll say, well, he lived this way, so that's the way I should live. She would have said this, so that's what I'll say. What are you passing on by example, by the way you live, by the words that come out of your mouth, by the actions that you carry out? What do you want to leave? What do you want people to gain from your life? Peter's thinking about that as he writes this epistle, this letter. And he says, your faith is going to save you, but supplement your faith. He's not saying works are going to save you. It's not works righteousness. It's not bad theology. He's Peter. He knows better. He's saying your faith alone saves you. But now that you have this faith, activate it. Live it out by doing these things that you heard in the Bible reading, whatever campus or local site you're at right now, or you're watching online and you heard the Bible reading on video. Peter writes, he says, supplement your faith with moral excellence, which leads to knowledge, which leads to self-control, which leads to patient endurance. Everyone say, endurance. Endurance. Turn to the person next to you and say, hang in there, baby. Endure. Endure. It is a mark of faith that you endure. It is a sign that your faith isn't just some philosophy that you put on a shelf about something you believe, that there is a God, but you're letting that faith, that belief, actually come out in the way you live and the way you see not just the good things in this world, but particularly the way you deal with the hard things. You endure because you belong to Jesus, because you're a person of faith. And that doesn't mean you have to pretend that you aren't hurting or suffering or have confusion or doubts. The Bible makes it clear that you can, and we'll give you the script, God says. I'll give you the script, God says. But I want you, Peter says, to learn how to activate your faith, to grow in your faith to the point where you say, ugh, this is so hard, and I don't know how to handle this on my own. But God is with me in this ditch, in this deepest, darkest valley. And I'm not going to pretend he isn't, even if I don't feel it. I'm going to trust his promises. And so I'm going to endure. I'm going to hold on. The Greek word that Peter uses here for patient endurance makes it very clear. Literally, he means this is a gift that God gives you. It isn't something you have to muster up on your own. It comes because you have faith and you're living it out. And that patient endurance will lead to godliness, and that godliness will lead to Philadelphia, is the Greek word, brotherly love, brotherly affection, and that brotherly affection will lead to agape love, the deepest love, self-giving love, putting the other person first love. Today's All Saints Sunday, and so we remember the saints who've gone before us, Peter, the poets in Lamentations. A few weeks ago, we read Hebrews, and in Hebrews chapter 11, there's the whole list of people who lived by faith. By faith, Noah did this. By faith, Abraham and Sarah did that. By faith, it was Rahab this. By faith, it was Moses that. It was by faith. The examples of all the saints are lifted up, paragraph after paragraph after paragraph, the whole of Hebrews chapter 11. Then we turn the page to Hebrews 12, and it's summed up by the author of Hebrews, God's word, since we're surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses, such a huge crowd of saints to the life of faith. Let us run with endurance. Say that word again. Say endurance. Endurance. Let us endure the way they did, the way they set the example, the way they held on to hope, the way they kept the faith. Let's follow in that legacy. Let's not let go. Let's not stop listening to the promises of God. Let's not deny them. Let's not deny the suffering, but let's not deny the promises of God. Let's not deny the assurance that God gives us, the victory that he gives us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's not act like that's a big nothing. Let's remember that that is God's solution for turning this upside down fallen world and tipping it right side up. Thy kingdom come, we pray, and it's coming to bring right everything that's wrong. So let us keep the faith and hold on to hope and endure the race that God has set before us like a marathon runner who goes, I'll just go one more mile, and then we'll see how it goes. Or sometimes I'll go 100 more yards, and we'll see how it goes. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus and not forgetting what God has done for us. And so we learn from the legacy of the saints who've gone before us on this All Saints Sunday. We remember them. We don't worship them. We don't pray to them. We remember the example they set. We remember what they laid out before us. We worship God and we pray to God, but we thank God for giving us examples, for giving us saints, for giving us people like Peter, who said, this is what I want to leave you with. These are my last words. You say, that's great for the saints, but I'm not a saint. It's too bad the tradition of the church has taught you that only certain people can be saints, like miracle workers, right? Biblically speaking, I have really good news for you today. I mean, it might be a little intimidating. If you have even the tiniest mustard seed of faith in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. It means you've received God's grace, and so you've been made a saint. Turn to the person next to you and say, I can't believe this, but you're a saint. Go ahead and just say it. Just put it out there. You really are. You should believe it. The Bible says so. Now turn back to that person, because the Bible also says this, and said, you're also a sinner. Go ahead and put that out there. We're complicated. There's a theological phrase in the Latin that's kind of fancy sounding, but has a simple meaning. It's simul justus et peccator, simultaneously at once in the same time, justus, justified, saints, et and sinners. We are both at the same time in this fallen world, and it's because we acknowledge our sin that we are saved, instead of denying it and pretending that we can get right with God because of our performance, because we're so good, because we go to church, because we know things in the Bible. That's not going to save you. What saves you is God's amazing grace. It's believing in what God did for you through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so when he's crucified, your sin is crucified. And when he's raised from the dead, because you have this faith that glues you to him, you too will be, and I mean for real, this will actually happen to you. You will be raised from the dead to new and everlasting life. And you can get glimpses of that, and that new life can come to you not just someday after you die physically, now. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. And when we belong to him, our suffering gets brought into a new perspective. So we follow the example of the saints who endured, who kept the faith. Like Peter, who says, I'm going to die soon, so I want to leave you with this. Follow my lead on this, Peter's saying. On the next screen, this is my grandma, Householder. Agnes Teresa Olson Householder, who died when I was 7 years old. At the age of 66, that was taken not long before that. She had bone cancer. She was diagnosed 3 or 4 years before she died. She did not lead a charmed life. 10 years before she died, in her mid-50s, she was shot by a deranged gunman in Anchorage, Alaska, who was randomly imitating the assassination of Kennedy. So he went to the top of a building in downtown Anchorage, Alaska, and said, the next person who walks by, I'm going to shoot. And the next person who walked by was my grandma, and he shot her, and she recovered. She endured. She did not lead a charmed life. It wasn't easy, but she kept the faith. She held on to hope, and she had this quiet confidence, this joy underneath it all. Even in the face of being shot, even in the face of being diagnosed with a fatal form of cancer, stage 4. Weeks before she died, we all went to visit her. They had moved my grandpa and my grandma from Ketchikan, Alaska, where my dad grew up and my mom grew up too. And they had moved my grandma and grandpa to a high-rise apartment in Seattle so she could be closer to the hospital at the University of Washington, where she was receiving care, which was a really loving thing of my grandpa to do, and a legacy. And something that he, showed me what it means to be a husband and a man of faith. Gave up his career, moved to Seattle so that my grandma could get the best possible care. She, when we arrived at their apartment, the last time I saw her just a few weeks before she died, was in a chair or lying down pretty much the whole time. But somehow she mustered up the strength to make a meal for all of us. Peter says, I must soon leave this earthly life. It could have been my grandma. I must soon leave this earthly life, so I'm going to work hard to make sure you always remember these things after I'm gone. What things is Peter talking about? Faith that's activated with patient endurance that comes from God, and a self-giving love of putting others ahead of myself, others ahead of yourself. That we live for others and for the glory of God instead of for ourselves and the glory of us. That we realize what we were made for. That it's futile to live for ourselves and try to get everything we can out of this world. That we were put here to give. And so that's what my grandma wanted to pass on. And she didn't need to do it like as one last act of love, but she did. She did it by her whole life. She set an example for me and for my brothers. So we sat down, and Grandma made, somehow, she mustered up the strength to make this whole steak dinner. But she said to me, she says, "Mike, I know you're a picky eater. I know I don't look like a picky eater anymore, and I'm not. But when I was 7, I was." She says, "I know there's only certain foods you like. So my favorites were ham, rice potatoes. I can't explain it to you. If you're Norwegian, you know what I'm talking about. And a Hershey bar." So that's exactly what she made just for me when she made steak dinner for everybody else. That was a long time ago, and I still remember it in detail. Do you ever wonder, what are you going to pass on to the people you love? What are they going to learn from your life? Not just what you say, but what you do and how you treat them, and what they get from you, and what they gain from you. Of all the things that you could pass on, what do you really want the people you love to hold on to when they think of you? Well, Peter would say it's love. That it all leads to putting them first, to putting others ahead of you, to living to serve the people around you for the glory of God, of living out your faith in this way. Saint Grandma Agnes Teresa Olsen Householder set an example for my brothers and me. I'm following it. My brothers are not. No, I'm just kidding. That was just for fun. She set an example for her son, my dad, for her daughter-in-law, my mom, for her husband, my grandpa. She set an example by the way she lived. She didn't live a perfect life. I'm not trying to say that she lived a perfect life. To be a saint doesn't mean you're perfect. It means that you belong to Jesus. And she lived that out faithfully. There's something about a meal, isn't there? Breaking bread, hanging out with loved ones, face to face, no phones, just a suggestion, where you actually talk to each other for real, and you kind of look in each other's eyes, and, you know, you do life together. There's just something about that meal that I'll never forget. There's something about that love that she poured out for me. That's what Jesus did for you. You know that, right? You're about to receive a mark of that love of Jesus through the bread and the wine of Holy Communion. A day before he died, and he knew he was going to die. My grandma knew she was going to die. Peter knew he was going to die. A day before he died, Jesus prepared a meal for his community, for his disciples. He wanted to leave an example for them, a legacy for them. For us. And so he took the bread and the wine of the Passover meal and he said, "New deal, new covenant. The bread of this Passover meal is not just so you remember something that happened in the days of Moses. It's so that you know what's going to happen tomorrow is for you. This bread is my body now. It's given for you for the forgiveness of all your sins." And then what did Jesus say? "Do this to remember me. Do this to remember the way I lived and live that way." And then he took the wine, the Passover meal wine, and he said, "New covenant, this wine now, this is my blood shed for you and for all people for the forgiveness of your sins." As Jesus could have added, "You're going to need that more than you need anything else that I could leave you. You're going to need my body and my blood to forgive your sins, given for you and shed for you for the forgiveness of all your sins, so that you can walk with the assurance, the realized present day hope of how your story is going to end. Do this in remembrance of me." And so for his disciples and for us, for Margaret in this story, this movie, Margaret is suffering. She's sorrowful, but she has a God who loves her like that. Lamentations 5 says, "Joy has left our hearts, our dancing has turned to mourning." And that's how we feel sometimes. But I can't leave Margaret there with you. I just have another 1 minute clip. It's a happy ending. Not, you know, I mean, it's not necessarily just sort of a love boat ending. You know, it's deeper than that. Margaret meets a boy, and it's just, you know, puppy love. It's kind of sweet and innocent, and I'm sure it probably won't work out, but, you know, it's just what it is when you're 12. But that's not the only reason she's happy. She's filled with joy because she knows that this God she's been praying to and wonders if he's really there and even says at one point, I think it might just be me. Why would you pray to a God who didn't exist? Why would you get mad at a God who isn't real? Well, it's because he's real. It's because he exists. And she knows that, and so even though it might sound to the world like she's losing her faith, she's actually growing. She's asking good questions that lead to good answers that strengthen her faith. And by the end of the movie, because she meets this boy and some other really big goals in her life happen, I'm not going to get into because I'm a grown man and she's going through puberty. And if you know the story, you know the details. And that's all I'm going to say about that. But let's just say she's happy. And I want you to share in her joy. I mean, this is the same Margaret whose suffering is still real, but shows the hope that she has in knowing that there is a God, and this God hears her prayers.
Hey, Moose. Here, Dad says thanks.
Oh, thank you, yeah.
Have a good summer. Won't be seeing you for a while.
Oh, where are you going?
Camp, New Hampshire, yeah.
Oh.
Leaving today.
Well, have fun.
Thanks.
And, I don't know, maybe we can hang out when you get back?
Really?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Are you still there, God? It's me, Margaret. Thanks. Thanks an awful lot.
In all the joys and all the sorrows, God is there. Whether we feel God or we don't feel God's presence, God is there. We don't get to vote on whether God is with us. God is with you. He's with you right now. He's with you when you go home. Restore us, O Lord, the poet writes in the last chapter of Lamentations. Give us back the joys we once had, a hint of the hope to come. Give it back to us. And then 2 Peter picks up on what God gives us. He says, God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom. Your hope in Jesus is well placed in this Messiah, this Savior, this God, into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's giving this to you. Many years ago, when Princess Di tragically died in a car accident, at her funeral service, there was a song, and I'm guessing 99% of you won't remember this, but this beautiful composed song by this guy right here, John Tavener, a brilliant composer. He didn't write this song for Diana. He actually wrote this song for Athene. It's called Song for Athene. Athene was a family friend of his who died, like Diana, a few years before Diana did, in a tragic accident. Only Athene was only 26 years old. Had the whole world ahead of her. And John Tavener, who knew her because he was a family friend, was crushed, heartbroken, in a faith crisis, doubted God, confused. How could this be? This wonderfully bright and brilliant and faithful Athene loved so many things. She was an artist and an actress, and she loved the Lord, and she loved her church. What kind of a God are you that something like this would happen? He was struggling with it, and he went to Athene's funeral, John Tavener did, and he sat there in the back because he was so mad at God, but he went out of respect and love for this family friend, these family friends of his. And while he was there, he was so moved and inspired by the Holy Spirit that he said, I didn't write a song, but God gave me a song. He gave me the music. I mean, the whole composition, it just flooded my heart and my soul and my mind, he says. And I just sat there frozen after everybody left. I just sat there in the sanctuary. And then he says, I realized I had a problem. He says, I'm not a poet. I'm not a lyricist. I'm a musician. I compose music. And so I went to one of my spiritual mentors, Mother Thecla, who's an Orthodox nun. And he said to Mother Thecla, he said, God gave me a song. God gave me music. I'm going to call it the Song for Athene. for this friend of mine who died tragically at age 26. But Tavner said to Mother Thecla, I need words. And this is like old school nun in the best possible way. She says, okay, not intimidated by it at all. She went home. She wrote down some scripture, a short poem. She put it in the mail, put a stamp on it, and sent it to Tavner. He opened it up, and he's like, that's it. And the words, she didn't even know the song. She didn't even know the music. The words fit the song like a glove. Divinely inspired song, which then King Charles heard and loved and recommended it be the song that they play while Princess Diana's coffin was recessed out of the cathedral at the end of her funeral service. If you go back and watch a video of it, you'll hear this song, Tavner and Mother Thecla's song, Song for Athene. I didn't really know anything about it until my daughter was in the Nordic choir at Luther College, and they sang this song. And you're about to hear Nordic choir sing this song on All Saints Sunday about the saints, the loved ones who've died, who've gone before us and have left a legacy and an example of how to live. Mother Thecla's lyrics among them, her poem, The Choir of Saints, have found the wellspring of life and door of paradise. Hallelujah. Which in the original Hebrew of the Old Testament is Allelu, praise Yah, short for Yahweh, praise God. Praise the name of God. For even in the face of death, we have victory. Even in our grief and our sorrow and our mourning, and I know I'm preaching to people today who are sorrowful and mourning, we have life. And so you're going to see a list of names of people in our church family who've died over the last year, since last All Saints Sunday. We show these names every year, but we've never done it quite like this. There's also one name, Daxton Richards, a 7-year-old. We had a glitch between communication between some of our campuses, so his name should be on there. We'll make sure it's there next week, but I wanted to announce it. There are 170 names in total who've died in our church family in the last year. And you'll know some of them, maybe. Most of them you maybe won't recognize, but that's not the point. I want you to not get up and leave. I want you to honor their memory by sitting here as you hear this divinely inspired song, sung by my daughter and 71 of her best friends back in college. And I want you more than that to soak up the words. You'll hear the bass section. You'll say, oh, that's like an organ note playing in the background through the whole song. No, there isn't one instrument in this song. It's all voices. It's just the bass section covering each other so that it sounds like a continuous note. Musically, it's called a drone. That's just so you don't get distracted. I'm telling you that. What I want you to hear are the words and soak in them. And sure, in certain hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and in loving memory for all the saints in our Hope family who died over the past year, we honor them and we remember them, the saints, what they've taught us. Oh, yeah, by the way, our names will be on these screens someday. Some All Saints Sunday, it'll be you and me that'll be up on this list. As you look at that and you recognize some of the names, think about that day and what kind of a legacy and example you're going to set and leave. Let's worship the Lord with the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that the world says death was the end for them. And that suffering is real. But so is the resurrection of Jesus.
Thank you.
God's promise gives us the assurance of heaven and eternal life. And that leads to a present hope that we have. It's not to minimize our suffering, our sorrow, our doubts, our confusion. It's to acknowledge them, but to acknowledge them in light. To acknowledge that darkness and the light, the promises and the assurance of God's word. And so we look forward, Peter writes, among his last words, his last chapter. And so we're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth that God has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. And until then, we keep the faith and we endure. I invite the communion servers to come to their stations. We're going to share a family meal as we go home. In the night in which he's betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, broke it, gave thanks, and gave it for all to eat, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you for the forgiveness of all your sins. Do this to remember me." Again, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it for all to drink, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you and for all people for their forgiveness of sins. Do this to remember me." So we remember him in loving memory of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, in loving memory of the 170 saints who've gone before us. Because of a tiny mustard seed of faith, they're celebrating today. Their story is not over. That assurance, that promise of God, puts everything else in its place. It's not that it isn't real. You can be real with it. Don't deny it. Deal with it. But deal with it in light of the power of God's amazing grace and the faith he gives you to endure. Amen? Come and get it. Come and eat. Come and drink. The table is set. The ushers will direct you to the nearest station. Take the wafer of bread. Dip it into... Oh, don't dip it. Those glasses are too little to dip. Take a little cup of wine or white grape juice. Non-alcoholic is the white grape juice in the middle. You can request that if that's better for you. We also have gluten-free stations over in the corners over there. So get in line, whatever's best for you.